Well, tonight we're going to be in Luke chapter 12 as we continue in our fairly slow trek through the Gospel of Luke, through the whole Bible actually, but Luke chapter 12. And once you get your Bibles open there, if you would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word as we read it together? Luke chapter 12, beginning now at verse 1. In the meantime, when they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast ye into hell. I say unto you, fear him. And are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues, unto the magistrates, and the powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what you ought to say. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room wherefore to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasures for himself, and is not rich towards God. And he said unto all his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? And which of you, taking thought, can add to a stature 1 cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye doubtful of a doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Gracious Father, once again, as we approach, Lord, the study of your word, we acknowledge our need for you. We ask that by your Spirit, Lord, you would guide us, that you would teach us, that you would help us to understand these things, Lord. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Last week, as we finished off chapter 11, we left off with Jesus really kind of in the midst of a, a contentious discussion. I'll call it a discussion. Sounds more civil than an argument or a debate. Basically, he was invited to the house of a Pharisee for dinner. And it was more like an ambush than a dinner. He got there and they started asking him some pretty tough questions and challenging him about different things, including washing and traditions and stuff. And Jesus, as we read through that chapter, didn't really cut him a whole lot of slack. One by one, he began to kind of chop them down and give them pretty much what for. And then that kind of continues in a certain sense here in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You know, in the meantime, all this stuff is taking place inside the house of the Pharisees. There's a group gathered outside waiting probably to see Jesus, trying maybe to hear the conversation, hoping maybe they can have contact with him in some way. And as the discussion gets a little more heated, as voices are raised perhaps, as it gets to the point where, like, wow, something big's going on in there. People are crowding closer. I think somebody must have yelled, fight, fight, fight. And, everybody just jumps in. And so now this huge crowd that's kind of climbing on top of each other, trying to hear Jesus, kind of press in. And it's interesting that Jesus turns from the Pharisees that he's addressing, and he turns basically right to his disciples. And in the presence of the Pharisees, he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I mean, we're having an argument with these guys. Turns right around to the guys behind him. Look out for those guys. And as you know, as they knew, leaven always represents sin in the Bible. Okay, and so beware the leaven, the sin of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, being two-faced. Saying one thing and doing something else. Looking good on the outside, but on the inside being full of dead man's bones and all kinds of stuff. Jesus turns from the debate essentially to warn or to instruct his disciples because they're in danger. They're in danger in the same way sometimes that we're in danger. First off, there's the leaven of the Pharisees that would corrupt pure religion, if you will. They would corrupt the way that they should behave in terms of a personal relationship with Jesus. They're putting on a show on the outside just for the looks of other people, but on the inside their hearts haven't changed. They're not doing anything differently. So don't do that. But at the same time, as you get through this chapter, you're going to see that he's also warning them about the crowd. All these people pressing in. Beware when people speak too good of you. Beware when you're too popular. Beware when you read your own press. Because the same crowd of people will one day turn on you and they'll hate you. They'll do to you what they're going to do to me. And so there's a lot of warnings, a lot of bewares in this chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, it says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Put aside the old things. Put away the old behaviors, the old attitudes, the old belief system, really. Enter into a real relationship, a living faith relationship with Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's about honesty. Our God requires truth in the inward parts. He's not so much concerned about what the outside looks like. It's where is our heart? And as Jesus testified, these guys, they're full of hypocrisy. It's an interesting word. In the Greek language, it's hypokrites, or hypokrisis, which means wearing a mask. And back in those days in the Greek theater, they had these theaters set up that were pretty distant and stuff, and they didn't have microphones, they didn't have all the fancy stuff to, graphic images and junk. They had some guys out there that were dressed in different costumes, but they wore these big, kind of grotesque-looking masks. They were expressive to show happiness. The big, clown-like smile or a big clown-like, frown or, look of shock or horror. And they put up these different masks to kind of portray the emotion of the moment or what was going on. And in a sense, Jesus is saying the same thing. These guys are just wearing a mask. They're wearing an outward shell. They're wearing a costume. They're not really sincere in their faith. They're just giving God lip service. And that's one of the things that, I don't mind harping on it because Jesus harped on it a lot. He really expressed the fact that we need to have a genuine faith-based relationship with him. And towards the end of this, we'll see that Jesus says that there aren't going to be any secrets. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear and closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Apparently, the private conversations of some of these guys revealed what they really believed. You ever been there where they're saying one thing publicly, then back in the back room, hey man, and they say what was really going on. And to think that we'll be held accountable for every word, to think that the secret things, even the things that we thought were secret, will one day be revealed. That's okay if you walk in with Jesus, because you're trying to be honest with him anyway. And we're not worried about the things before the cross, are we? Because the blood of Jesus covered that. But those that think that they're fooling God, those that think that they're fooling the people, those things are going to be revealed. Just as Moses recorded for us in Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. There are no secrets from God. He sees all things, he hears all things, and he particularly knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And eventually those things will be revealed. You know, one of the most interesting things for me about going into ministry initially was the thought of living in a fishbowl, you know, the thought of living in a glass house. And, you know, it was really the subject of discussion quite a bit in our household before we kind of came to grips with it. But it's an interesting thing. That's not just for pastors. That's for all of us as Christians. Anybody should be able to look into our lives, look into our closet, our video closet, under the basement, whatever, and be able to examine anything in our home. And we should not be ashamed of it. And we should live, in a sense, a transparent life, because Christianity is intended to be transparent, that other people can see what's going on. Even when you're hurting, even when you're going through difficult things, people watch how you handle that. And by the grace of God, we're not perfect, but by the grace of God, he gets us through it. And people see us get through those things. And so we don't have to worry about our secrets being revealed, because in a sense, they already are. You know, you're welcome to come to my house and dig through my house if you want to. If you could do the laundry while you're at it, that'd be cool. But here Jesus is warning them essentially that all those things are going to be open for inspection. Then we get to verse 4 and it says, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you should fear. Fear him which after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Now, the very first part of this, Jesus is telling his friends, and I like that phrase, "I say unto you, my friends." If you were a disciple of Jesus, if you were a follower of Jesus, then you're considered his friend as well. Don't you like that? I like that. There's a couple different scriptures that talk about, "I no longer call you servants, because I tell you all things. Everything my Father gave to me, I tell you." That means we're friends. And, in John 15, "Greater love is any man, no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friend." We're friends of Jesus. He laid down his life for us. He's proved it on the cross. But I like that. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my Abba Father. He's Almighty God. And he's my friend. I love that. There's just a sense of belonging that I really enjoy with my Lord. And so he's now talking to his disciples and speaking to them as friends. And he's, in a sense, he's comforting them, because he knows they're going to face difficult things. And they've got to be kind of concerned too, because, they're watching the discussion in the house with the Pharisee. And as the other Pharisees jump in, and towards the end of the chapter talks about, they begin to kind of pepper him with questions and accuse him. And all this. They're looking for stuff. At one point, I'm sure the volume went up a little bit. At one point, maybe there's some veins popping out of the necks of a couple of the Pharisees that are pretty frustrated that they can't, do what they want to do and say what they want to say. And as they're watching this level of frustration and anger that's directed at Jesus, they know that one day, and Jesus knows for sure, that one day those same emotions will be turned towards them as apostles, as disciples. And it's interesting. I read an article today about this city in Washington city council meetings. The city council, the mayor, came to the local pastors, organization. He said, when you come to the invocation at city council meetings, you're no longer allowed to use the name of Jesus. Well, that's not uncommon. We've been hearing things like that for the last several years. But just one more thing that, you can talk about Allah, you can talk about, Buddha, you can talk about, whoever. but don't mention the name of Jesus because we don't want to get sued. And I'm thinking, why the name of Jesus? Because the world hates Jesus. And Jesus is preparing his disciples that if you're a follower of me, if you're going to walk in my footsteps, you're going to share some of that. And we should expect it as well. So the exhortation here is don't be afraid of those that can kill the body because that's all they can do. I mean, is that the best you can do is kill me and send me to my Jesus? Well, let me get a little closer so you don't miss. You know, don't maim me. Put the red dot where it's going to count, right? I don't want to wake up in a hospital with a sucking chest wound. I want to wake up in front of my Jesus, okay? And so if that's the worst they can do, and that's what Jesus is telling them, that's the worst they can do. But after that, fear the one that can not only do that, but also can send you to hell. Jesus has the power. You know, Jesus knows what's going on. Now, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we know we're not going to go to hell, right? We're going to be in his presence. We're going to go to heaven. But they think, and the people that are perpetrating these things, Jesus is telling them, hey, don't worry about it. It's under control. And I like that our Jesus is under control. We can choose, we have to choose, who we're going to fear. You can't fear all things. It's a life of insanity. But when you choose to fear Jesus, when you choose to fear Almighty God, then you need not fear anything else. We're secure in him. Matthew adds to this just a little bit, puts a different twist on it. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the body and the soul in hell." You know, the Bible uses, depending on where you're at in the translation and so forth, sometimes hell is Sheol, sometimes hell is Gehenna. There's different names for hell. But it's interesting, when it's Sheol, it's kind of a holding place. It's where people went, go now, I suppose, if they die in disbelief. But Gehenna is eternal damnation. Hades is, Gehenna is eternal damnation. Like I said, there's different names. But it's outer darkness. It's complete separation from God. And so there's the place they go to start with, then they're brought up to the great white throne judgment, they're judged there, and then they're cast into outer darkness, Gehenna. It's like, whoa, it gets worse. And Jesus is saying, you know what, he has the power over that. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 29, verse 25, he said, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Now, that doesn't mean we'll be safe from harm from other men, always. I mean, I've been protected from harm from other men in ways. It'd be fun to just sit around someday and tell you all the stories, how God protected me. But I know that, when my number's up, I thoroughly believe this, that until God calls us home, we're invincible. You can't touch this. But when God decides my number's up, I'm gone. I could trip on a crack in a sidewalk or a feather will float down from heaven and hit me just the right way, gone. God is very creative in how he takes us home sometimes. But the bottom line is that when we fear God, we don't have to fear anything else. In verses 6 and 7 it says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And are not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." This speaks of a value in a sense by comparison. A couple of different times in the Bible, you could get 2 sparrows for 0.5 farthing or 5, I think, for 2 farthings. And, buy 4, get 1 free. And that's not very much. We're talking like 0.5 penny. And so he says, no. I love you way more than that. I even keep track of the sparrows. I know when every one of them hits the ground dead. And then he says, I know the number of hairs on your head. Now, some of us, that's easier than others. But it's interesting that God takes the time to look upon each of our lives individually and knows what we're going through. He knows the number of our days. He knows the things that we're thinking. God values us. To me, it's interesting. We're told in Genesis chapter 1, 27, something that's unique to men that's completely different for the rest of creation. In Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. Men are made in God's image. Sparrows are not. That's one of the reasons why God values the life. Because every life, in a sense, represents in some way, shape, or form God himself. Because we're created in his image. That's why we're different than the animal kingdom. That's why evolution is such a slur on God. You know, God was not a monkey. God was not, you know, a fish or a lizard or any of these other things. And we have given the capacities to think and to reason like God thinks and reasons. But, you know, on a smaller scale, of course. You know, we're given the ability to choose. We're self-determinate to a point. God is, you know, able to do all things. So we reflect aspects of God. The animal kingdom doesn't. We're unique in that. And that's why God says, hey, don't worry, I'm looking out for you. He's even looking out for the sinners. That's all of us. He's even looking out for the people that don't believe in him. That was us at one point. He gives good people and bad people breath and rain, and he pours out blessings and all these things. God is always looking out for us. And I like the fact that God looks out for us. And because we have our Abba Father standing next to us all the time, again, we don't need to fear anything else. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus instructs his disciples more about fear. He says, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Interesting to me that Jesus instructs us about fear prior to telling us this little thing. You know, don't deny me. In fact, talk about me where you can, when you can. I don't know why that reminds me, but for those of you that are praying for my wife Grace in South America, she shared with a guy from LAX to Lima, Peru, shared the gospel with him. And then yesterday she shared with her cousin Ricardo. Today she shared with another one of her cousins. And every single day she's finding somebody to share with, because she wants to lead people to the Lord, and particularly her family. But we should all be looking for opportunities to speak about Jesus. And even if we don't share the gospel outright, identify yourself as a Christian. Don't be afraid to say, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, and be bold. You know, people think that they're going to run over us. And so, you know what, we don't have to be run over. Maybe we will be run over, but my last word to be, I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, and here Jesus is saying, you know, basically not to shy away from being a witness for him, be unwavering in our faith. To be bold witnesses, to never shrink away or shrink back. He's encouraging us to speak forth that name. And it begins, like in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, part of our faith in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. Okay. But we are not of them that who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. You know, I don't know. I'm amazed when I watch current events. I'm watching so many things happen so rapidly. The decline of our country in so many different ways, politically, economically, militarily. Things are happening at such a rapid pace. If you'd asked me 30 years ago, you know, would I ever see, you know, persecution in America, I would say, I don't know. I'm not even sure what persecution is. But today, I'm thinking, man, it could be the real deal. We might not, I mean, I think we're going to get raptured out of here before the wrath of God, obviously. But we're going to face persecution. Just like the disciples were going to face persecution. Jesus is preparing them for that. And we should be prepared for that. And we should be prepared to give a bold witness. In Luke chapter 9, verse 26, Jesus says, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and his Father and in his Father's hand, and in his Father's glory. Sorry, I can't read tonight. And of the holy angels. I'm reminded of one of my favorite testimonies by a guy named Polycarp. Now, Polycarp was a disciple, a student of the Apostle John. And as the Apostle John, faded from the scene, and Polycarp picked it up, and he was basically the bishop there in Ephesus. And as the Roman Empire came against Christianity in force and began to persecute, torture, and kill Christians, seeking out writings or Bibles or scrolls at that time, trying basically to stamp out Christianity, at one point Polycarp, as the leader of the church in Ephesus, was rounded up with a bunch of other believers. And they set up a bunch of posts and put up wood against it, and they were going to burn the believers to death at the stake. And Polycarp was one of the older guys. He was like 86 years old, pushing 90, something like that. And they've got him tied up to a stake. They stacked up firewood around him. And one of the prosecutors told him, "Hey, you know what? You're an old man. You really shouldn't die this way. If you just deny Christ, you can live." And Polycarp said back essentially, "Well, you know what? In my 86 years, Christ has never denied me. How can I deny him now?" And he said, "Well, the fire is going to be hot, old man." He says, "Not as hot as the fire you're going to be in." And and they burned him at the stake. In fact, it was interesting. The fire didn't kill him. In fact, the fire didn't hurt him. It was burning all around him, and he was essentially being burned but not being burned. And so finally they took a spear and they ran him through. And then his blood actually put the flames out around him. But he died from the spear versus the fire. That's a glorious way to go, giving praise and honor and glory to God, being faithful to the end. And I think, not that I want to be burned at the stake or anything, but, man, that's a good way to go, giving glory to God. And so that's what we're being called to. In verse 10, "And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him." This is an interesting topic. People talk about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit all the time, and I've had people come to me in a panic thinking that they'd done that. That they've gone too far. And I said, "Well, if you're worried about it, then chances are you haven't." But it's an interesting thing. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's not the sin of adultery, it's not fornication or homosexuality, abortion, insurance fraud, or stealing from, whatever. It's denying the witness, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Disbelief is essentially calling the Holy Spirit a liar. The Holy Spirit comes to testify of Jesus. And when we say, "Nah, whatever," we're saying that that doesn't matter. What you're saying is not true. We reject it. In a sense, we blaspheme or call the Holy Spirit a liar. We're told in John 15:26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." See, the Holy Spirit comes alongside and convicts us of sin. And then the suggestion there that Jesus is the solution to that sin. He reveals it, and then he reveals Jesus. Even Stephen declared just before they killed him, before he was martyred in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he told the religious people, "So you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you." Man, they got pretty mad. They stunned them. They weren't real happy with the first 2 hours of it either. This is kind of like the end of it. But the bottom line is he nailed it on the head, didn't he? "You guys have been fighting the Holy Spirit, and you're going to pay for that. And you're doing the same thing that your fathers did." John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." The Bible declares, and I don't think there's any arguments in this room, that we're all sinners. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's just a matter of when we've kind of come to that realization, because so often we live in oblivion to that, oblivious to that fact, that we're just living our life with a hair on fire, running down the street, doing whatever, and then one day all of a sudden something gets our attention. It's the Holy Spirit trying to show us, "Hey, if you keep doing this, you're going to die. If you keep doing this, you're going to end up in hell." And I've met people that kind of arrogantly, stubbornly, "I don't sin." And I just sit back, and I don't always say what I'm thinking, rare occasions. And I think, man, you're deceived. You don't get it. And when I'm trying to convince somebody, help them see something, I'm not going to try not to purposely insult them. But the bottom line is the Bible says that we're calling God a liar when we say that. Paul again writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the first couple of verses, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You know, there's a time and a place for everybody. And, you know, we get to that point where we cross over that line and say, yes, Jesus, you know, come into my life and forgive me of my sin. Or, you know, that point where we've gone too far like Pharaoh and we harden our hearts towards God. And that's a hard thing. One of the hardest things in ministry that I've seen so far was when I was a youth pastor. And I would watch kids that would be on fire for the Lord and growing in their relationship. And I've seen this in adults too, but I've seen it more pronounced in kids. And they're growing in God's Word, and the Spirit's moving, and they get to a point, it's like a little crest or something, and it's a point of decision. It's a choice between, you know, walking with the Lord and, you know, the boyfriend or the girlfriend or the this or the that, and you know, the thing that they might have to give up, whether, you know, some habit or whatever. And they get to that point where they're just like, and they could go either way. And I'm watching. It's like, you know, it's like I said, it's hard. And people make their choices at times to go with the Lord. I go, oh, thank you, Lord. And you see them get stronger. But I've seen as many, probably more, make that choice and go, you know what? I'm going to go the way of the world. And it doesn't mean they're lost forever. It just means, okay, they put that decision off until they're 35 and down and out, or, you know, 27 and like me, you know, and in trouble, or whatever's going on in their life. And but some of them, that's a life decision that they carry through to their death. And it's hard watching, because you want to choose for them. You want to grab them by the ears, you know, and get the taser out and stuff. Okay, this way, this way, this way. You know? You know? And, because you don't want to see anybody mess up. But the bottom line is we have to make our own choice. It has to be our own choice for it to be a valid choice. And so the Holy Spirit's there, guiding and providing the right information. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you know, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27, "For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." If we reject Jesus, what other hope is there? If we reject the way, the truth, and the life, there aren't any other options out there. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only option. And God makes it very simple, but he's also very, you know, this is how it is. In verse 11, it says, "And when they bring you unto the synagogues and to the magistrates and the powers, take ye no thought how or what things ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what you ought to say." Interesting, the second word in that verse is the word when. It's not if. When these things happen. And there's a certainty that at some point we're all going to be in that place where we're going to be, in a sense, outed or fronted or however you want to look at it. And then we have to make a choice. I remember as a police officer going to cultural awareness training, sensitivity training, actually, for the third time in 18 months. And failed the first two times. And I was a fairly new Christian when I first went. And I was pretty antagonistic, and I was a jerk. I was rude. And second time I went, I was just like, ah, whatever. The third time I went, they put us in a table, a big table in a circle, and they had all these community activists all around us, another 40 or 50 people in the room. And they started off with, the question we were supposed to answer publicly, what's the most important thing in your life? And they tapped the guy to my left, and they started going around to the left, all the way around the room. And, you know, the minute I heard that question, I realized, well, the most important thing in my life is Jesus. But, you know, the first guy was, well, my wife and my kids, the next guy, my career, the next guy, you know. And they went around the room, all kinds of things, you know, talking about soccer and football and Little League and hunting and you name it. It was all in there. And but not one person mentioned Jesus. And I don't know why, but my heart started pounding. And, you know, as it's coming around. Finally, they got to me. And I stood up. And I said, you know, the most important thing in my life is my Lord, my Savior, Jesus Christ. He has saved me from going to hell, and I owe him my life, and I live for him. And I'm not always a perfect Christian, but by his grace, I'll grow in a way and represent him in a way that pleases him. And then I sat down. And it was like this. It was really quiet. Everybody's staring at me like, you know. And I remember, because at that moment, in my mind, it was like, are you gonna speak up for me? Or are you gonna, you know, talk about, you know, your vacation to Guadalajara or something, you know? And I remember boom, 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 boom. And I remember afterwards they put me at a table with a bunch of homosexual activists. They were really trying to goad me into a confrontation. And they didn't want to talk about police brutality. They didn't want to talk about relations that the police department had with the homosexual community. All they wanted to talk about was Christianity. It was really interesting. I had 45 minutes to preach the gospel, 45 minutes to share my Jesus with these guys because I'd said it over here. And none of them, you know, repented of their sin, but they said, man. And when it was all done, they go, this is the only guy in the whole room that was real. They're like, really? And it was all because I was willing to talk about him. And he gave me the words, just like it says in this text, he gave me the words to say. It's like, wow, it works. It's true that when we're called in front of magistrates or powerful people or just in front of ordinary people and given an opportunity for just speak his name, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say and it will impact people. To me, this is really cool. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, you know, going back to the when it happens, not if it happens, these things have I spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We have the victory already in Christ Jesus. Paul encourages Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I encourage you, if you haven't done it yet, get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs and read it. We could go through that. You never know. But I'm so encouraged. I read that book thinking I'm a tough guy. You know, I can put up, I got high pain tolerance and stuff. And I get about three stories into it and go, I can't do that. How could these white people do that? And finally, as you're going through, you're shaking your head at the testimonies of what's going on. You realize no human being could endure the things that they did, happily singing praise songs to Jesus, unless the Holy Spirit was filling them up and flowing out of them. And so many of the stories, their persecutors put down their swords, put down their torture instruments, and joined those they were torturing in faith. And then themselves are martyred. That's a testimony. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, those that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And he'll give us the words at just the right moment. You know, Matthew again elaborates a little bit on this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 19. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how you will speak, or it shall be given to you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. I love that. I love that when people come up to me and ask me a question, you know, some kind of Bible trivia thing or a theological question, and they're laying it out, reading the scripture, and I kind of go, whoa, Lord, you know, and I've already got my answer. I don't know. You know, shrug my shoulders. Let's go look it up. We'll figure it out. And as I look at that and I pray, Lord, give me wisdom, and then boom, he'll give you the words, he'll give you the answer to the question. The Holy Spirit wants to do that. He wants to bring out that which will glorify him. You know, John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. So if we take in God's word, he'll bring it out when it's time. All we have to do is be willing to take it in. And I want to encourage you, if you're like me, at times you're reading the Word of God and you don't have a clue what you're reading. That's me. More often than I can tell you. But if we'll just be faithful to trust Him and put it in, Read it. Keep reading it. Plow through it. Be faithful to God's Word and read it. Put it in. He'll bring it out. He'll give you understanding. You know, meditate in God's Word. He'll teach us. He said He would. You know, I think about in Acts chapter 7, we mentioned earlier when Stephen was being stoned. He said, you know, you guys are like your fathers, you know, you're a bunch of hypocrites, essentially. If you read Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, it's Stephen's testimony, and he starts out with the whole history of Israel. Then he goes into the gospel message, then he goes into some other stuff. And basically, it's stuff that law students have studied for years because it's such a persuasive argument. But Stephen was just an ordinary guy, and he was called on the carpet for his faith, and he would not recant, would not deny his faith, would not deny his Jesus, and he's going to heaven. He knows it. And the Holy Spirit poured out on him, and he gave such a speech and such a testimony. Yeah, they got mad and they killed him, but man, what a glorious end. And what a glorious story he gave out. He shared the gospel, but it wasn't his words. God gave him the wisdom to utter those things. You know, if you're facing death, if you're facing this thing, you get nervous and you're thinking about other things. Nah, he had clarity of thought. I mean, you read through that those couple chapters, man, and it's like, whoa. This is like, he prepared a speech for that day. But he didn't know he was going to be given a speech that day. He just got hauled in and stoned, essentially. The Holy Spirit will give us the words that we need when we need them. In verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto him, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things which he possesses. While Jesus is doing this teaching, this guy kind of interrupts, and he asks Jesus to act in the capacity of a civil judge. Essentially, you know, will you make a decision over my brother because he's being unfair in some way? And what we see is that Jesus rebuffs this man. He goes, who made me a judge over you? That's not my job, is one way to put it. And then he turns around to warn them, and I think this man, about covetousness and about being materialistic. See, the instruction about covetousness was somehow related to this man's request. He may have been having an argument with his brother over the inheritance. He may have been like the prodigal son that took his part, ran off and spent it, came back. Okay, now we'll divide it. You know, who knows what? But the bottom line is Jesus wasn't going to get involved in it because the whole thing boils down at some point to one of them or both of them were being covetous. One of them at some point was, placing a striving for the stuff. And so Jesus begins to give now a teaching on covetousness. Verse 16, and he spoke a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This rich man, when he was blessed with abundance, was trying to figure out, what's he going to do with it? And as we read through this part of the scripture, he goes, well, my barn isn't big enough. It's already full. So he's going to build a bigger barn. But as you read through this passage, the thought never crossed his mind to give it away. The thought never crossed his mind to take it to the temple or to find some poor people or to minister or to bless somebody else. And if you read through this passage, how many times do you see the word I and me and my and mine? It's all about him. He doesn't have an other's kind of perspective, an other's focus. He's thinking about, man, I'll just kick back at this point, you know. And there's poor people probably all around him. And it says here, the Lord Jesus says, you know, God said to him, Thou fool. He didn't know what tomorrow would bring. He didn't know that tomorrow he'd have a massive heart attack and, you know, he's counting his money or something. And all that stuff was going to be given away anyway. But if he had taken the time to be, and it says they're interesting, rich towards God in verse 21. What's it mean to be rich towards God? It means to be generous towards God. And it doesn't mean, it's not a pitch for you guys to, you know, tithe extra this month or anything like that. Being rich towards God means rich towards those He loves too. You know, we can't chuck our money up high enough to heaven, so we have to look some other way to give it to God. And that can be through a neighbor or a friend or a stranger that's in need, you know, and meeting the needs of others. Whenever we give to the poor, it says we lend to God. And God will not be a debtor to us. And so, you know, the encouragement here is, this is really a picture of a guy that's never satisfied. He's not thinking about the Lord, not thinking about any of those things. And he wants more. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation or your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, think about that for a second. You know, be without covetousness and be content with what we have. Why? Because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If we've got Jesus, we've got the most important thing. We've got everything we need. If we've got Jesus, then, hey, give it away. Who cares? God's going to take care of us. And so, don't be covetous. God said he was foolish because he didn't know what he wouldn't live to enjoy it. In other words, he should have invested it, in a sense, and sent it ahead. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I haven't talked about tithing and economics and all that kind of stuff a lot, except when Scripture kind of comes to it. But it's interesting that Jesus talks a lot about it. You know, our nation particularly is wealthy and as blessed as we've been historically, are focused very much on economics. I mean, you know, I remember some years ago when Bill Clinton was running for president, you know, and it's the economy, stupid. In fact, our educational system is very much focused on the economy. When you look at our founding documents, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, and so forth, you always hear about, what do you hear about? Taxation without representation. But that was, in the original documents, the 17th thing listed out of 27 things in the Declaration of Independence. All the first several things that were listed in that document were about religious freedom, or about the ability to worship God without interference from the government, and those kinds of things. But historians have taken the focus away from religion, because we don't want people to think about that, but let's focus on the economy. And we are an economic people. Oftentimes the way we live our lives is dictated by economics and how we utilize that or where we direct that. And Jesus is saying, you know what, if you really love me, that'll reflect somehow in the most important things in your life, including our economics. And, I don't know, but I was told a long time ago that if you really want to know someone's heart is, get their checkbook and look through their checkbook, you know, the check register, and where's all the money going? You know, and that's an interesting thing. Don't be nervous. I'm not going to go to your house and inspect your checkbook. But it is an interesting thing that Jesus even says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is saying that if we have been blessed, we should be giving to God richly and generously, and not necessarily to the church itself, but to the people that God loves, to those around us. Verse 22, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouses nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more are you better than fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to a stature one cubit? If you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And seek ye not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of a doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. The bottom line is that God will always supply our needs. You know, I've discovered in every occupation I've had that God just lets me perform a certain function. He's going to provide for me how he's going to provide for me. And it's interesting that God never lets us down. Do you know why birds sing? Birds sing because they don't pay taxes. They don't have to get up early to go to work. They don't have to worry about what they're going to wear or what they're going to eat. God provides all that. And so they sing. They praise him all day long. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God does give us the things that we need. And we're not supposed to worry about it. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And Paul spoke this from experience. As he utters that, verse 11 says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Paul, I mean, we look at Paul as a great man of God, and he is, and writer of the two-thirds of the New Testament, but we forget that he was an itinerant preacher. That he went from town to town, if you will, preaching, and sometimes he got stoned and thrown out of town. Sometimes he got shipwrecked. I mean, here's a guy that knew what it was to not know where his next meal was coming from. You know, he was like what Jesus when he sent the apostles out. Don't take any money, any scrip. Don't take your backpack full of food. Just go and trust that I'll take care of you. And that's essentially what he's telling us. Just trust him. Our issues usually come when we have desires that are greater than our needs. And that's me, like, all the time, just about. My needs are like, you know, one slice of cake or one donut. But I want more. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 9. He said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we'll carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be content therewith. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. How many men have fallen trying to gain their fortune? How many men have, you know, been taken over with that lust for, you know, wealth and so forth, and been stumbled by it? David writes towards the end of his life in Psalm 37, verse 25, I've been young and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. That's because God is faithful. That's because God provides for our needs. And then finally in verse 30 and 31, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. To worry about material things, to worry about where our next meal is going to come from and all that kind of stuff, to be kind of overly anxious about that, is to think like the world thinks. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. But verse 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. I like the way it says it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Have our priorities straightened out. Seek after God. Pursue after him. Yearn to hear his voice. Partake of his word. Spend time with him in prayer. Prioritize God in your life. That sitting at his feet should be more important than anything else we do. More important than any other activity. Seek him first, And then he will bring these other things around as they're needed. If we trust in him, make him first before everything else. And then he'll take care of stuff. And he always does. When you put the first thing first, everything else just seems to fall in place. Well, we'll finish up the rest of this chapter next week. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you do provide for our needs. That, Lord, you are faithful, that you'll give us the words to say when we need to say them. Lord, help us to be bold for you. Help us, Lord, never to deny you. Help us, Father, to proclaim the name of Jesus and to share the gospel wherever we can. And Lord, we know that we need your Spirit to do it. So pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.